Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, if we haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name's Ben Clausen. I lead the college ministry here at Creekside, and it's a joy to get to be here with you this morning. We're going to look at one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, and before we do, I actually want to tell you the story of a man named Lawn Chair Larry. Anybody heard of a Lawn Chair Larry before? Perhaps a couple of you? Well, his story goes like this. Back in the 70s, there was a man in California named Larry Walters who set out to be an Air Force pilot. He did all the things, he studied, and he actually passed all of the tests, but he was informed that his eyesight wasn't good enough to be an Air Force pilot. It was a big bummer to him. So he became a truck driver, but he never quite like scratched the flying itch that existed in all of his life, right? So he continued on for years and years, and he had this dream, I just wanna fly. And one day, he hatched a plan. I'm gonna fly, Larry's gonna fly. So he went down to Lowe's and he bought 45 industrial helium balloons, an aluminum lawn chair, a pellet gun, and some sodas, and resolved to tie the balloons to his chair and peacefully float over his backyard at something like 50 feet, you know, like sipping sodas, showing off to all the neighbors. This was Larry's plan. But the magazine Plane and Pilot picks up the story here. Larry wanted to fly, and boy, did Larry fly. But instead of lazily floating off the ground and beginning his drift, his tethering lines prematurely snapped. And he quickly rocketed up to a whopping 16,000 feet in that lawn chair. He was sighted by multiple commercial airline pilots around Los Angeles Airport who called in the bizarre sighting to air traffic control. This is TWA 231, level at 16,000 feet. We have a man in a chair attached to balloons in our 10 o'clock position, range 5 miles. Larry didn't need to look at his altimeter, whatever that word is, sorry, pilots, to know that he was higher than he had intended. And after about 45 minutes in the air, he finally found the courage to shoot out some of the balloons, starting with the ones around the outside, but he accidentally dropped his gun in the process. And instead of making a calm descent, Larry ended his hour and a half flight tangled up in power lines in Long Beach, resulting in a 20-minute electricity blackout in the area. I just love that story. Lawn Chair Larry, what a guy, what a guy. And what I love about his story, number one, it's just shocking, and I love the image of him just rocketing it up. But what I love about his story is that you can just picture the moment that he takes off, shoots up into the air, and then finally he levels out, and he kind of looks around him, and he says, what have I done? Right? Like, he looks around, he looks for somebody to point a finger at, and he realizes, oh, I'm the one to blame here. I did this. And I tell you that story because in a much more serious sense, I think all of us can sort of resonate with that feeling. The feeling of like doing something, saying something, making a mistake, committing a sin, and looking around us and saying, oh my gosh, what have I just done? Did I really just say that? Did I really just do that? And we look around for a finger to point, somebody to blame, and we realize, oh, it's me. It's me. I am the one who got myself into this pickle. What I'm getting at is a really cheery opener, which is we're all sinners, right? Like, we're all sinners. We all fall into sin. We all have habits of sin. We all have patterns of sin. We all have moments of sin. And some of you actually might have walked in here this morning acutely aware of that. Maybe this morning on the way to church, like, you and your spouse got into, like, a little bit of a thing, and you actually said something that you know cut just a little bit deeper than you intended it to. Or maybe last night you fell back into that addiction that you've been trying to beat for weeks upon weeks, maybe even years, and last night you fell back into it. Or maybe you've been hiding some secret sin in the dark, and every time you come into church, you don't feel the voice of God speaking to you, you just feel the pangs of like shame and guilt. Or maybe you've been carrying around the weight of some horrible mistake that you made months or even years ago. Maybe you're walking in here acutely aware of your sin this morning. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you walked in here feeling good, and now this guy's talking about sin. And not to bring you down, but I was actually reading the Sermon on the Mount this week. And the Sermon on the Mount always reminds me that God's standards for holiness and sin are often very different than mine. Remember how the story goes in Sermon on the Mount? How Jesus is like, you think the law of God is all about just not murdering people, right? Well, I tell you, if you've actually judged someone in your heart or had hate toward another person, you've done just as bad. Or you think the standard of God is just don't commit adultery. Actually, the standard of God is don't like lust after another person in your heart. The standard of God is if you've got sin anywhere in your heart, if you've ever had an errant evil thought, you're a sinner trapped in sin. That's the standard of God. The picture that I'm painting is that every single one of us is a sinner. And if we're not acutely aware of our sin right now, we will be at some point. So the question that I want to ask this morning, is how does the God of the universe look at us, look at you and me in our sin? How does he look at us in our sin? When we get caught in moments of sin, what's the disposition of God toward us? Is he angry? Is he wrathful? Is he like, I knew you were going to do this and I'm angry and I just can't wait to punish you? Is that the feeling of God? Or is he ashamed? Is he like a dad that won't even look at you, doesn't even want to talk to you because of your sin? Or is the disposition of God something else? And the beautiful news is today we're going to talk about Jesus, about Christ's heart for sinners, from one of my favorite stories in the Bible, from the story of Peter, the restoration of Peter. And this morning we're going to see three beautiful facets of Christ's heart for sinners. Okay? Sound good? So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 18 to start this morning, and we're going to move from there. But this is one of my favorite stories, and it comes just a little bit after the story that we read last week. If you were here to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday with us, last week we celebrated that Christ rose from the grave. Matt gave a beautiful message on the hope that we have in Christ, how Jesus met his disciples on the road to Emmaus. But to start today's story, we're going to take a couple of steps back and look at a moment of shame and regret and mistake that Peter committed, the Apostle Peter. And then we're going to see how Jesus meets him in his sin. And the story starts in the dead of night. Ooh, so we're going to do this today, and it's going to be fun. Because one thing that I love about John is the writer John. He always tells you what time of day it is in his stories. It's a beautiful thing about John. And actually, in our current story, we're going to see that it all starts at night. And then, when Jesus enters the picture, spoiler alert, dawn's going to break. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first part of this story in the dark, and then the rest of it in the light. So it will get light again. Hope I didn't terrify anyone with that move. So there you go. John chapter 18. And to set the scene, this is a little bit after the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away. He said, listen, I'm going to go away. And Peter actually said, well, I want to follow you wherever you're going. I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll go wherever you go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And Jesus says to Peter, you're going to die for me? Actually, before the rooster crows three times, or before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter has this cloud hanging over his head. He's been told by Jesus that he's going to deny Jesus, that he's going to reject even knowing Jesus at all. And then it all starts going downhill, right? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays Jesus, brings a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And all of a sudden, things start going crazy. Peter's like chopping a guy's ear off, doing spontaneous, terrible stuff. And Jesus is like, that's not the way we're going to do this stuff. And all of a sudden, Jesus is arrested, and he's facing these trials. And we pick up the story of Peter in John 18, verses 15 through 18. And it goes like this. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He kind of uses this voice and this tone that a lot of scholars say are like, ooh, you're not one of his disciples, are you? It's assuming a negative answer. And how's Peter reply? Peter says, I am not. Is that true? Actually, no, it's not. Remember, Peter is one of Jesus' inner circle. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And yet right here, he denies even knowing Jesus. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So notice the scene setting that John does here for just a minute. It's the dead of night, right? And they're standing around a charcoal fire. I want you to take that detail and lock it away for the rest of the story. A charcoal fire. Not just any fire, a charcoal fire specifically. They're standing around this fire, warming themselves. Peter's asked if he knows Jesus by somebody who's really threatening, by a squad of soldiers. No, by a servant girl. And Peter, out of fear, denies even knowing Jesus. And then as Jesus is standing up, denying nothing, Peter is denying everything. Look at how the story goes on in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again. And at once the rooster crowed. So in this moment for Peter, things are just spiraling. They're getting worse and worse and worse. And Peter denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And I want you to kind of imagine in these stories what must have been going on emotionally for the Apostle Peter. I mean, think about it. Like, have you ever done something or said something that you knew was wrong, done some kind of sin that just embarrassed you, and immediately the feeling just like rushed over your body of shame? Your face got red. You're like, did I really just say that? I can't believe I said that. You've got to believe what's going on in Peter right now is, did I just deny Jesus three times like he told me? He even gave me a chance. He told me I was going to do this, and I still did it. And in fact, we don't have to wonder how he felt, because in Matthew, we're told, then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And how do you respond? He went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Peter's weeping alone in the darkness, and you know he's probably remembering the words of Jesus, also in Matthew. "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter, the super apostle, Peter, one of Jesus' inner circles, has fallen into shameful, disgraceful sin. He's denied knowing his Savior and friend and Rabbi Jesus. He's denied knowing Jesus. And then to make the story even worse, what happens to Jesus? Jesus dies on the cross. So there Peter is. Jesus is dead. He's stuck in his shame. He's stuck in guilt. And you have to think that Peter must have been wondering, where do I go from here? Where do I go from here? I wonder if you've ever felt that feeling before yourself when you fall into some horrible, grievous sin. You look around and you sort of ask, where do I even go from here? I can't approach Jesus. Maybe he's not literally dead, but he surely doesn't want to talk to me right now the way that I'm feeling. Where do I even go from here? And the hard thing about being a sinner is that if you're not feeling that feeling right now, just like stick around, and you will feel that feeling eventually. You'll get married. And I remember when I got married, I realized how selfish I was immediately. Or you'll say something hurtful, and you'll realize the sin and hurt that's in your heart. Or you'll fall back into some sin you thought you had conquered and just feel so dirty because of it. Or you'll have a kid and realize that your level of selflessness is way lower than you thought it was. Or your kid will move off to college and you'll realize you actually have been parenting out of fear, not love. If you stick around long enough, you'll realize there's sin deep in my heart, and where do I go from here? So I wonder, how does Jesus look at us when we're in our sin? Fortunately, the story of Peter does not end here, as you know. We celebrated this past week, Resurrection Sunday, that Christ rose from the grave. And it's a beautiful thing. He starts appearing to disciples. But as you pick up the story of Peter in John chapter 21, you get this image of Peter as still having a cloud hanging over him. And into that speaks John chapter 21. When we're stuck in our sin and shame, when we don't know where to go from here, how does Jesus look at us sinners? John chapter 21. Now, look at this story with me. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. So it's a different night. They're out on the sea. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So let me remind you that the disciples were fishermen. Peter was a fisherman. And I think what's happening here is, filled with the weight of his sin, Peter returns to what is familiar to pass the time. And he's a leader, right? So he brings the guys with him. He says, "Come on with me, let's all go fishing together." And they fish all night. And I think this story is a glimpse into the mental state of the disciples, because you would never hear a story like this after Acts chapter 2, right? After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the believers, upon the disciples, you would never hear a story like this of them just fishing all night. No, they're on a mission. So I think what this shows is that the disciples are sort of at this aimless point. They don't know where to go from here. And they fish all night and catch nothing. I think it's showing that the things that we run to that aren't Jesus when we're stuck in our sin and shame are just fruitless. And I don't know if you've ever been on a fishless fishing trip before, but it can be frustrating, right? You ever fished all night, caught nothing? Or fished even for an hour and caught nothing, gone on a fishing trip? And that's like, sometimes it's fine. You're like, I'm out in the sun hanging out with my friends or getting some solitude fishing. But you don't fish all night just to hang out with your friends. You fish all night to put food on the table. You fish all night to take fish to the market and sell to feed your family. They're returning to their old way of life. And yet, they catch nothing. It's fruitless. And into that moment of fruitlessness, the story goes on and we see Jesus step foot on the scene. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple who Jesus had loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but only about 100 yards off. So I love this story, right? Notice what happens. Day breaks, and Jesus is standing on the shore. Jesus is standing on the shore. A lot of people say that's why they can't recognize him, because the sun is blazing behind him. And Jesus is waiting on the shore, and he says, "Do you have any fish?" And I love the snarky answer from them, "No." And Jesus says, "Throw the nets on the other side," right? And what do? They're probably in the boat like, "Okay, throw the nets on the other side of the boat. We couldn't have thought of that." Oh my gosh. And then they sort of realize, that's the Lord. So what does Peter do? I love the word that it uses in the Greek. It's the Greek word balo, which means to throw oneself or let go of a certain thing without caring where it falls, to give over to one's cares, uncertain about the results. That is the word that it uses to describe how Peter plunges into the sea, how he plunges, he dives into the sea, and he swims to the shore. And I love how the story says, Peter swims to the shore, the other disciples bring the boat, as like a normal person kind of would. It's a funny picture of Peter. But I think the connection that it's making here, that the disciples would not have missed, that it's easy for you and me to miss, is this is the exact same way that the calling of Peter went, right? You remember the story of Peter's calling? He fished all night, caught nothing. Jesus stepped into his boat, said, "Why don't you cast your net on the other side?" And they did so and couldn't even haul in all the fish. And he realized it was the Lord that he was speaking to. Jesus is recreating the moment of Peter's calling. It's the same sea, the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same boat. It's Peter's boat. It's the same result, no fish. And yet all of a sudden, Jesus makes him haul in this huge group of fish. And they realize it's Jesus. So look how the story goes on in verses 9 through 14. When they got out on land, they saw what in place? They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the moment that they have on shore is they step foot on shore and Jesus has prepared what? A charcoal fire. Now, I told you to lock that detail away, but here's what you should know. The word charcoal fire, there are tons of fires throughout the Bible, but the Greek word for charcoal fire is only used twice in the entire scriptures, at the moment of Peter's denial and right here, at the moment of Peter's restoration. So what I want you to see that is that I think what's happening here is that Jesus is just taking Peter back. I don't know if you've ever had that moment before, if like a smell or a song just like took you back. You had that moment before? Like that song from prom of like 93 just like takes you all the way back. Or like you hear the song that your wife walked down the aisle to and it's just like the waterworks. Or you smell like glue and hand sanitizer and all of a sudden you're like back in that third grade classroom. I think that's the effect that's happening on Peter right now. He swims up on shore, remembering the moment of his calling. And what's waiting for him set in place? The distinct smell. It would have hit him. Charcoal fire. Last time I was standing in front of one of these, I denied Jesus three times. And then the story goes on, and Jesus confronts Peter about his denial, and he begins to restore him. But I want to pause right here and point out that I think the first thing that this teaches us about Christ's heart for sinners is that Jesus pursues sinners. Jesus pursues sinners. So think about this story for just a minute with me. Peter denied Jesus, right? Imagine you were dying, like, I know that today is the day I'm going to go. And one of your closest friends who's walked with you for years upon years upon years is asked, do you know him? And that friend denies any knowledge of you three times. Like I want you to feel the humanity of the story. That would hurt. And yet what does Jesus do? Does Jesus like wait for Peter to stumble up to him, reluctant, repentant, and say he's sorry? Please forgive me, Jesus. No, Jesus doesn't wait for Peter to take the initiative. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus walks to Peter while Peter is fishing. Jesus recreates the moment of his first encounter with Peter. Jesus lights the charcoal fire that Peter denied him in front of. Jesus pursues Peter because Jesus pursues sinners. And I love that this is truly the picture that the Gospels paint of Jesus, the gentle and lowly Lamb of God. Is he a God who sits on a royal throne waiting for a few wretched sinners to be bold enough to approach him with fear and trembling until finally he reluctantly grants them the forgiveness that they beg for? No. That is absolutely not the picture that the Gospels paint of Jesus. The picture that the Gospels paint of Jesus is a man who seeks out the lost, who goes to their parties to proclaim his coming kingdom, who extends his hand toward the leper, who tracks down each disciple he desires to follow him, who calls out the bleeding woman just to call her daughter and tell her that her faith has made her well, who, for crying out loud, leaves the heavenly throne to descend on the humblest of rescue mission, who heals, who saves, who touches, who welcomes, who embraces, who restores, who leaves the 99 for the one. The picture of Christ that the Gospels paint is of a Jesus whose joy it is to chase us down with the overflowing, overwhelming, abundant grace of God himself, right? That's the picture that the Gospels paint of Jesus. I love in his masterpiece of a book, Dane Ortlund paints this picture of Jesus. A compassionate doctor has traveled into the jungle to provide medical care to a primitive tribe afflicted with a contagious disease. But as he seeks to provide care for them, the afflicted refuse. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. Finally, a few brave young men step forward to receive the care being freely provided. What does the doctor feel when they step forward for healing? Joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick accept his help and healing. Let me read that line one more time. His joy increases to the degree that the sick accept his help and healing. It's the whole reason he came. I think this is the picture of Christ's heart that the gospel paints. Christ is a pursuer of sinners. And the beautiful thing that this means for you and me is that Christ is not distant. He's not waiting for us to clean ourselves up, to do enough righteous or good things to approach his throne. No, he's a God who's waiting on the shore, who wants us to, like Peter, fling ourselves into the ocean and swim to the shore of his grace, of his mercy. That's the picture that the gospels paint of Jesus. And what's waiting for you on the shore? Charcoal fire and the words that follow from Jesus. So jump in with me in verses 15 through 17 and let's see what Jesus says to Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I think the second thing, the second picture that this story paints of Jesus is that Christ pursues. He not only pursues, but he forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. The sun rises. Peter and Jesus have this interaction on the shore. Notice what Jesus says to Peter at the beginning. Do you love me more than these? A lot of people say, well, what's he referring to? What are the these that he's referring to? And it's most likely the other disciples that he's speaking about. Because a couple of days ago, Peter had said, even if everyone denies you, Jesus, I'll never deny you. So it's actually a reasonable question for Jesus to ask. Do you really love me more than these, Peter, like you said you do? Do you really love me, Peter? And Jesus keeps up this pattern, and Peter grows indignant, right? He keeps going, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And I want to ask, like, what's Jesus doing here? Is he rubbing it in Peter's face? Is he, like, making him feel ashamed by bringing it back up, dredging back up the past? Well, no, I think what Jesus is actually doing is he's bringing it up so that Peter can experience forgiveness in full. He's bringing it up to show Peter, you're really, truly forgiven, so that Peter doesn't have to wonder all of his life, does Jesus really forgive me for this, right? I think this is what is happening. He's dealing with Peter's soul. He's allowing Peter's soul to be washed over completely by not just denying it or hiding this thing that happened, but by making him face it. I don't know if you did premarital counseling if you're married and did the conflict resolution section. I remember learning something really helpful in the conflict resolution section, that when one person has a grievance against the other person, you can't just deny it or like sleep on it and then wake up the next day and pretend like it never happened or like do like go above and beyond and sweep all the floors and be like, we good now? No. You have to dredge up the past. You have to say, I'm sorry for that cutting comment about how you always leave spots on the dishes. You got to bring it up. You got to say it. And then the other person has to say, I forgive you for your cutting comment about how I always leave spots on the dishes, right? You've been there, done that? Well, that's how conflict is resolved, not by pretending it never happened, but by addressing it in full. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing Peter, we can address your sin in full, not because I'm denying it, but because I died for it, right? I love the words of Romans that we read just a little bit ago that speak of Christ's death for our sin, how he paid the penalty that our sin deserved. In Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ paid the penalty that our sin deserved, and in doing so, he buried our sin deep in the grave. He paid every single penalty that our sin deserved, and then he rose again, conquering it on the third day, offering us victory over sin and death, right? So because of that, Jesus can offer this free gift of forgiveness to Peter and to you and me. So what's the story mean for us? I mean, I think it means a few things. First, it means that forgiveness is available right here, right now, in full, to like every area of your heart. Forgiveness is available totally and completely. And I know what you might be thinking, like, well, the protest to this is, Ben, but you don't know what I've done, right? Like, Peter might have denied Jesus 3 times. I've denied Jesus hundreds of times. If that thought is somewhere in your heart, let me remind you of the truth of this passage. Truly, Jesus will sit with you as long as it takes to show you that every single sin, every single past mistake is forgiven in full. He will sit with you and ask you, do you love me? Feed my sheep. 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 As long as it takes, until you realize his forgiveness is offered over every single sin, past, present, and future. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Forgiveness is available in full. And second, it means that Christ will always be ready to meet you with forgiveness. If you're not feeling overwhelmed by the weight of your sin and shame right now, you will at some point. And the good news is, you don't have to do like Peter and run back to fishing. You don't have to hide. You can run to Jesus with your sin. And then third, it means we cannot and must not remain in the dark. We can't let our sin remain in the dark. The beautiful thing about following Christ and exposing our sin to the light of Christ is it's like flinging wide open the windows on a sunny morning and the light just flooding in. When we expose our sin to the light in the presence of other believers in Christ, he shines and washes us clean and new. I love how in this story, it's dark until Christ sets foot on the scene at the break of dawn and the sun rises. And I love the words of James, where James says this, "So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And then fourth, it means that your identity is no longer in your sin, but in your Savior. Your identity is not in your sin, but your Savior. Peter doesn't have to wallow in shame or feel dirty. He doesn't have to live his life in guilt. He gets to live his life in gratitude. Gratitude that his sin, no matter how severe it was, is not now what defines him. I love the words of Dane Ortlund again in Gentle and Lowly. He said, "It's the sun of Christ's heart, not the clouds of my sin, that now defines me." It's the sun of Christ's heart, not the clouds of my sin, that now defies me. And I love one more detail in this story that I want to point out that points out the third aspect of Christ's heart for sinners, and it's how Jesus responds when he asks Peter if he loves him. Notice how Jesus responds every time. He says, "Do you love me?" He says, "Feed my lambs." "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Tend my sheep." And then one more time, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Feed my sheep." Feed my sheep, Peter. The third thing that I want you to see about Christ's heart for sinners is that Christ uses sinners. Jesus uses sinners. Now, here's what I mean when I say that. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus had said this about being the shepherd of the sheep. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for my sheep." So you and me, if any of you are a follower of Jesus, it means you're one of Jesus' sheep. And the fascinating thing that happens here is Jesus says to Peter to take care of my sheep, to tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He's handing off a beautiful responsibility to Peter. I mean, and think about this. Who was their previous shepherd? Jesus himself. And now the torch is being passed to Peter to take it forward, to take care of Jesus' people, to lead his church, to care for the people of God. It's this fascinating, equipping, empowering moment with Jesus. And then look at the really interesting way that Jesus goes on and continues. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." What's going on there? "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And this is typically one of those verses that we don't know what to do with. We maybe kind of skip over. But actually what's happening is really fascinating here. This is an old expression. Somebody stretches out your hands, ties you up, and takes you where you don't want to go. This is an old expression for crucifixion, for crucifixion. And he's actually telling Peter here that one day, Peter, you're going to be crucified. I don't know if you know this about church history, but 3 decades from this moment, Peter is actually crucified himself. Peter dies on a cross like Jesus dies on a cross, except you know what Peter says when they're going to crucify him? "Don't crucify me like they crucified Jesus. Put me upside down." Peter's crucified upside down, and that is the way that he dies. It's a horrible death. So what's happening here? Why does Jesus give this kind of ominous prediction to Peter? I think it's because just a few chapters ago, what had Peter said? "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you to death." And then when push came to shove, Peter denied Jesus. He ran away in fear. You know what Jesus is telling him now? "You're ready. You're ready, Peter. You'll follow me. Next time that the opportunity arises to give everything for me, you're going to say yes without hesitation." And we know it to be true in the story of Peter. This is a redeemed and renewed Peter, ready to be used by Jesus for an immense purpose because Jesus uses sinners. Do you know the way the story of Peter goes on? Just a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 2, you know what Peter's doing? He stands up in front of a hostile crowd, the same crowd that probably a few days ago he would have denied Jesus to, and he proclaims the gospel. "Christ, who you killed, died on the cross for your sins, rose again, and now if you repent, he's ready to meet you with forgiveness." And 2,000 believers join the family of God that day. And then he goes on and he unlocks he brings the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. It's this amazing moment. He writes the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. He does amazing things, shepherds the early church. God uses Peter because God uses sinners. Jesus uses sinners. And the beautiful news for you and me is that this means that we shouldn't count ourselves out, right? Because of our sin. Maybe we think, why? I can never be used by God because of what I've done. But this story dashes that idea to the rocks, right? It shows us that even the worst of sinners can be used by God. If Peter's story isn't convincing, take the story of Paul. Remember what Paul did? Paul was a Christian killer. He ravaged the early church. He was literally killing, persecuting the early church. And then God met him on the road to Damascus and said, now you're going to go from persecutor to preacher of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. If God can forgive guys like Peter, guys like Saul to Paul, he can use you. He can use you. So the question that I want to ask as we start to close is just, where do you find yourself in relation to the mission of God right now? Which Peter are you, essentially? Are you the Peter that's still trapped in his sin and shame, who's counting himself out, who's thinking there's no hope of God using him anymore, who's gone back to fishing, back to what's familiar? Are you stuck? Well, then maybe the words of this story that you need to hear this morning is that Jesus is on the shore. He's waiting. Jesus is a God who pursues and forgives sinners, and he's ready for you to toss yourself into the ocean, be forgiven by him and used for a powerful purpose. Or are you the Peter that maybe has had this redemption moment, but you're not quite to Pentecost yet? You know that God has forgiven you, but you maybe haven't taken a step quite yet. You're not involved in the mission of God. Like, I know that God has a mission. I know God cares for me, but I haven't stepped into the work that God has for me. Maybe today you need to realize that the Spirit is with you and in you, wants to move in power through you. Or are you the Peter at Pentecost who said, I know I've made mistakes, but I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and I'm ready to proclaim to a dying world the good news of a Savior who lives? Maybe this morning you need to be reminded to press on, that the mission that's been handed to you is worth your life. Like Peter gave his life, so the most worthy thing that you and me can give our lives to is this same mission. It's the same mission. So as we close today, we started by asking the question, what is the disposition of God toward us when we sin? Does God feel angry? Is he distant? Is he ashamed? And the beautiful picture that we see according to this story in the scriptures is that God sees sinners as irresistible objects of his grace, that God is eager to chase you and me down, to meet us in the midst of our sin and shame, wallowing in pity, running away from him, and light a charcoal fire, get some breakfast ready, and he's ready for us to swim to the shore of his mercy and meet with him and hear and say, as long as it takes, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, until you realize your sin is washed in full and that God still has a mission for you, that you're not counted out of usefulness of the kingdom of God, that God still has a mission for you. He still has work. So I don't know where you find yourself in relation to this story this morning, but I just want to encourage you to approach the throne of God with a little bit of the audacity of Peter. Remember the word that it used when Peter threw himself into the ocean, that Greek word balo? That word depicts not somebody who cleans themselves up tidy and paddles to shore, but somebody who says, I don't care how I look, I don't care what's in front of me, I'm diving in the shore and getting myself to Jesus. So this morning, I just want to give you a little bit of time to ask the Lord these questions. God, have I experienced your forgiveness, or do I need to experience it in a new way today? And then to ask the question, God, am I denying or neglecting a way that you want to use my life? And then in just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, to celebrate the truth, celebrate that these stories about Jesus are true. Truly, Christ died. His body was broken. His blood was spilled. So take just a minute and meet with the Lord now.